Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Testing. Oh. There we go. Oh my goodness. Well, good morning, church. Thank you for having me with you this morning. A special thanks to you, Aaron, for the invitation to be here. Aaron's right. We chatted about a year and a half ago, and I immediately felt a kinship. In the church world, you will often find people who talk about church in similar ways. But every so often, you meet somebody who's asking the same questions about church that you are asking. And they're asking the same questions about the kingdom. And Aaron is one of those people. My name is Stacy. I am married to this hunky Samoan man in front of me named Elijah. He'll kill me for saying that a little bit later on. And my kids are trying to act like they don't exist, but I'm mama to Olivia and Isaiah as well. I currently serve as a pastor of spiritual formation, as Aaron said, at Fellowship Church in Knoxville. And while that title helps orient people to what it is that I do, what I really want you to know is this. Jesus is my passion, and the work of following him and talking with people about how to look more like him is the reason I get out of bed every morning. He is the one who rescued me from the pit. He is the author and finisher of my faith, and because of that, all of who I am and all that I ever hope to be is an offering back to him. Amen. I did not spring forth from the womb as a fully formed pastor of spiritual formation, but the life God gave me uniquely suited me for the work. As I look back across the landscape of how he has worked in my life, it is the questions about God and not just the answers that I have been given or the declarations about him that have most shaped me. It is the whys and it is the hows. There's this German poet named Rilke, and he says, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Live in such a way so that gradually, without noticing it, one day, one distant day, you might live into the answers." Looking back, my life has been framed by three questions. The very first one is the way that I was raised. My family, I'm one of nine kids, and we had a ton of abuse in our family. So much abuse that we testified against my father in a federal court system, and he was imprisoned. And so it was that kind of abuse. And the question that I had from my childhood was this: why does God allow bad things? Why does a good God allow bad things? It's probably a question many of you have lived. Amen? When I graduated from university, which is where I came to know Jesus, I took a job as a student minister down in Louisiana. And I was in Louisiana during a time that David Duke was running for governor for the younger generation. David Duke was the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. I had 600 people in my ministry in Louisiana and only one person of color. And so the question that I lived during that season of life is God good enough that he can bridge chasms between people? The third question came when I was in a graduate program with Elijah. We met in seminary, and then we did another graduate program after that. And I did work, what my thesis was, looking at post-war, post-conflict nations and proposing an incarnational model of justice and reconciliation. And so the question that I asked is this: in a country like Rwanda, where 800,000 people were killed, and in the face of genocide, can God really bring about justice and reconciliation? Those were the three questions, I think, looking back in my 50th year, that I would say that God has used to shape the entirety of my life. And those questions are also the ways that I have known and come about the work of spiritual formation. It's the way that I eventually began to approach it. All three questions truly live beneath the main question. And it was and continues to be this: among Christ's people who possess so much knowledge about Christ, why is there so little formation to Christ-likeness? That's the question. The great philosopher theologian Dallas Willard once remarked that somewhere along the way, God's people, that's you and that's me, came to accept the marginalization of discipleship. We came to see it as something, as an option that we might choose to exercise, should we wish. But if we would just like to believe the truth and receive the ministry of the word and get on with our own life without discipleship, that's okay too. And then he says these famous words, and as a result, we have now come to the place where we can be a Christian forever without ever becoming a disciple. Brennan Manning echoed Willard's sentiment, and he said something similar. He said, there has never been a time in Christian history when the name of Jesus Christ is so frequently mentioned and the content of his teachings so frequently ignored. In essence, oftentimes the church, and especially the church in the West, has gutted discipleship, has gutted it from the work of formation, from a choice of following Jesus. And so today, we're going to look at formation and how the discipline of hospitality actually helps shape us to be more like Jesus. It's not just something that we offer. It is that. But it shapes us to look a little bit more like Jesus. And we also want to look a little bit about what's at stake when the world begins to catch a glimpse of spiritual communities who live out the content of what Jesus said to do. Oftentimes, when I find myself speaking about spiritual formation, most churches and most people in the church have a hazy knowledge about what that means and why it matters. When you have a hazy knowledge, what tends to happen is that we become hyper-focused on spiritual disciplines and practices, which are part of the work of formation, but they are not the main part. They're not the primary part. And in fact, they're not even the secondary part of our formation to Christ's likeness. One of the simplest definitions of formation that I'm quite fond of is this: it's learning to do and say the things that Jesus did and said. Pretty simple, right? But before we get to that saying and doing the practices, there's a little bit of foundation that we need to build upon. So we've got to lay that so that we can be spiritually formed. And it all goes back to the story we find ourselves in. So let's start with the bad news first. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we are all born dead. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses of sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh. Has anybody gratified the cravings of the flesh? Paul goes on, he says, and you followed its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And here's the really sweet part. But because of his great love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, because it is by grace that you and I have been saved. Amen? The result of Adam and Eve's original sin, then, is separation from God, and it results in what we call existential loneliness. I live in a state, and you live in a state that you were not made for. We were made to live in the presence of God. Because of this, all of us will wrestle with sin tendencies, and there are going to be two that you find yourselves oftentimes living in. The first is we struggle with autonomy, which is living from our own power. And then we'll also struggle with idolatry, which is using finite things to solve for the infinite, something that only God can do in us. When we function from places of idolatry and autonomy, we experience shame. And the temptation is to cover, right? Shame is that deep experience that something is wrong with me. I don't want to see me, and I actually don't really want you to see me either. Covering is the habit of every single heart in this room. It's what we do. It is endemic to all of humanity. We also experience guilt, and we tend to hide. We see that with Adam and Eve, where God goes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he asks Adam, "Where are you?" And he says, "I was embarrassed. I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid." Hiding is also endemic to all of us. It's endemic to all of humanity. We all cover and we all hide. But now here's the turn. Are you ready for the good news? The cross. The cross is at the heart. It is the very essence of how we are formed spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin that he might become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God." Theologians call this the double imputation of Christ. And here's what it means. Big fancy words, right? For something that's really powerful and matters to all of us on this very day, in this very moment. What it means is that all of my sins and all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ Jesus. And the spiritual formation implication then becomes this: if all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ, and if there is full forgiveness, then the guilt sentence that most of us live under is over. It is final, and we can all come out of hiding. There's nothing for you to worry about. You are fully forgiven. That's the first part of the double imputation. The second part is this: that all of Christ's righteousness has been laid on me, and I am accepted by God and the Beloved, and so are you. There is no need to cover because I am now covered by all of Christ's righteousness, every single bit of it. This second point was the hallmark for the Reformers. There is nothing more that you can do on this day, if you are in Christ, to gain acceptance by the Father. Nothing. Like, is there a collective exhale that we might all want to do? Like, there's nothing more that we can do. You are fully forgiven and you are fully accepted. And here's the spiritual formation implication for that. If we are accepted fully in Christ, so that the Father sees me in the righteousness of Jesus, then I don't have to cover my sin anymore. I don't have to use being good or acting a certain way to feel more accepted by God, because I am fully accepted and you are fully accepted, fully forgiven and fully accepted. This is the good news of the cross, church. That is the good news of the cross. And Jesus walked in that full acceptance of the Father, and at the onset of his ministry, at his baptism, when he came up out of the water, he was greeted by his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus experienced the affirmation and the acceptance of the Father, and he walked out all of his life and ministry under it. And if you and I will live in that full acceptance of the Father, the full forgiveness that he gives, it will have profound implications for our life, and it will have profound implications for the way then that we begin to practice the work of hospitality. Will you still have some moments of anxiety around hospitality? You bet. We all will. We all will. But it'll change the way you do it. And here's the rub. I'm not necessarily the best person to talk about hospitality. Aaron gave me two different topics assigned to two different days. This is the day that worked, the other one didn't. And so I'm here to talk about hospitality. I hosted book club at my house this Thursday evening, and I cleaned my house, at least the parts that most people are going to be in. And I was astonished at the number of flies who chose to make their final resting place the windowsills of my home. It wasn't good. As an Enneagram 7, I go into full, like, perfection and anxiety. And so I found myself, no lie, like, I have one of those upholstery cleaners. I'm cleaning the upholstery because I'm concerned about what people might think of me. I rearrange entire rooms. If you ask my kids, they'll tell you, like, she's telling the truth. She hangs a lot of art. She buys art the day before people come over because I get nervous about what people might think of me, right? But I know that hospitality matters a great deal to the heart of the Father. It matters a great deal. In fact, you and I actually are commanded to show hospitality. We can't get out from under it. We see in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Other epistle writers add other qualifying phrases to that. They say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, we read in Hebrews. For by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. But rather than today talking about the practical side of hospitality first, that's going to come a little bit later, we're going to look at hospitality as part of the way that Christ is formed in us. And as Christ is formed in us, Christian communities that practice hospitality can become places of transformation for a world that does not know Jesus. And that's what we're in it for, amen? That is what we're in it for. So here's the first thing I want to share with you. Hospitality helps us live into the story of God and his people, which is ultimately a story of withness. Withness. The story of God at its uttermost is a story about a God who loved us so much that he came down to be with us. Leviticus 26 tells us, I will make my dwelling with you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the very first sign of covenant that he makes with us. Exodus 37 says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And time after time through the Old Testament, when he cuts covenant with his people, he says, here's what covenant looks like. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you. He made his home with us. We read in John that the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling place with us. But not only that, he goes one step further and he makes his home in us for those of us who know him. What we read in Ephesians 3 is that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you who are being rooted and established in love may have the power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ so that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And he established in Revelation that a day is coming when he will return and we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man and he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. The story of God is a story of withness, church. And his hospitality toward us was characterized by withness. I'm going to say this. I believe the future of the church is around a table. Tables matter a great deal to God. But if we're looking at hospitality the way that Jesus did it, we see a man who didn't even own a home. Scripture tells us in Matthew that foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. True to form for the king of an upside-down kingdom, he did not invite people in. He invited himself into other people's homes. And that's where if any of us grew up in Baptist churches and kids ministry, we would say, and Zacchaeus, you come down for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. That was the work of Jesus. Because hospitality was characterized by witness, I'm going to encourage you as a church to just start there. When Christ took on flesh and came to earth, he chose the name Emmanuel, God with us. Witness is the secret sauce for the people of God. Just get close to people. Just get close to people and look them straight in the eye and ask them, what do you want me to know about your life? It is inviting them in, but it's also just choosing to see them, to become a safe place, to allow the Spirit who dwells within you to begin ministering to the other that sits opposite of you. The second thing I want you to know is this, that hospitality will train us in holiness and love. And we could all use a little bit more training in holiness and love, am I right? There's a cultural hospitality for sure, but there's also a biblical hospitality. And that comes straight from the heart of God, and it is characterized by love and holiness. And as his followers, our lives are also, and our attempts at hospitality are also meant to be characterized by love and holiness. Let's look at holiness first. In the Old Testament, God says something really neat. He spoke to the people through Moses, and he says, "Be holy, because I, your God, am holy." He speaks again in the New Testament, and he says in 1 Peter, "But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do." Because God is holy, one of the things that he invites us into is to characterize our lives and relationships with others with that same holiness. Both passages that we've read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament have these surrounding verses that say that whoever wants to replicate the holiness of God must reflect that holiness in their relationship with others, to look at others as though they are sacred. Most folks love at this point to quote C.S. Lewis, the non-evangelical patron saint of evangelicals, right? But one of the things that he always talks about is that people hold the weight of glory. That your life, like looking at you, you hold the glory of God. And as we begin to sit with others and see them the way that he does, like holiness is key to that. Holiness in our own lives, being cleaned out and living in a particular kind of way so that we can see Christ in others, so that who he is in us is not obscured from anyone else. Amen? The other thing that he says is about himself is that I am love. 1 John says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This love is not just a love that tolerates you, church. It is not a tolerating love. It is an active love. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Long ago, the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself." That is the kind of love that God has for us, and that is the kind of love that he speaks about himself. The prophet Zephaniah gets in on the love fest, and he says, "Do not fear, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is a mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you." He takes great delight in you, people of God. He takes great delight in you. How do you live your life differently knowing that he delights in you? Do you look different than folks who don't know him yet, who don't know that they are his delight? That's the work here, and that's the invitation for us to know that he is holy, that he is love, that he delights in us. And when we are people whose lives have been formed and shaped by holiness, Christ's holiness and love, man, all bets are off. It looks like David asking, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for my friend Jonathan's sake?" It looks like friends cutting a hole in a roof so that people can be healed and they can experience God. It looks like Jesus making breakfast for his friends when he came back from the dead. It looks like the writer of the last biblical chapter beckoning the thirsty to water of life. All bets are off when our lives are positioned to be people who live in holiness and love. But the third thing that really happens is that hospitality provides a prophetic witness to the world. The world we live in has changed. And throughout the history of the world, it was understood that relationships between believers in a lost world were meant to be a sign and a wonder. Our Christian faith spread in the early centuries because of the way people lived lives that were different. Christians took care of orphans. They had a high value for life. They took care of widows. They took care of the poor, and they educated people. People were astonished because they had never seen it in the first century before. And we need a resurgence of that kind of astonishment in our world. People in the Western world are often weary of hearing us as believers talk about our faith. What they want is a personal experience. They want to be able to see it. They need to be able to see it. And despite a lot of the benefits that technology brings, including connecting us with people across the globe, there is a growing sense of loneliness and a growing sense of isolation in our world today. You know it, and I know it. In fact, recent studies highlight a concerning trend, and it is this, that as our rates of technological proliferation are on the rise and digital connection are on the rise, people are feeling more lonely and isolated than ever. And the church has the chance to be a prophetic witness, to withness, to togetherness. The world is dying for a glimpse of Jesus. It's absolutely dying for a glimpse of Jesus. And hospitality provides the opportunity for them to see him. And you are part of the plan, and I am part of the plan. May I offer a few suggestions about how you can enter into the practice of hospitality? I've talked to you about the why. It's one of the ways that Christ is going to be formed in you, and you need him formed in you so that you have something to offer the world. But here are a few practical suggestions. We don't just jump to practicing hospitality. Let me give you sort of the prequel. The very first thing I want you to do is to begin, when you know that there's a discipline that God wants to build into you, I want you to go to the cross. Martin Luther says we fly to the cross. We fly to Christ. That is our first move. And sometimes you're going to hear somebody talk about hospitality and you're going to think, I'm actually not that interested. And you know what? That's okay. Part of flying to the cross is telling Christ that very thing. You can tell him, and in just a few minutes we're going to do that. You can tell him, this is how I feel about the work of hospitality. I'm actually not that interested, Lord. I mean, if I ask for a show of hands, there might be some solidarity in here, right? It involves a risk, and I'm not altogether that comfortable with a risk right now. God, I struggle with anxiety. I don't know what it's going to bring up in me. But if your first move is always to the cross, then anything that God asks you is going to take place under going to him and telling him the truth about what's in your heart, right? So that's your first move. Your first move in spiritual practice is always to the cross. Your second move in spiritual practices is always opening yourself to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I believe that you live inside of me. I believe that you are at work in me. And so what does it look like for me to be obedient to the thing that you bring to me? And only after going to Jesus, only after opening up to the Holy Spirit, that's when you begin looking at what a practice might look like for you. And it's going to look different for all of us. You have to go to him first, though. One of the things I tell our church is that spiritual formation is the slowest change on planet Earth. Being made to look like Jesus does not happen overnight. All we have to do is look to people with silver hair in our midst, and they will nod their head and say, it doesn't. It doesn't happen overnight. Spiritual formation is actually not even about just changing our character. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to start practicing hospitality. That's also not the way that it works. It never works that way. That's not the way that God tends to work in us. But it works in the really small ways. And so I want to encourage you this morning, when you think about disciplines, think small. When you think about the work of hospitality, start very, very, very small. Start with the people who live next door to you. Start with your family. Start with your friends. Start with those in your neighborhood. Think about what you already know rather than over-engineering the work of hospitality. Make it a team sport. Sometimes that's the best thing that you can do. Is I've got a friend who is a beautiful, brilliant conversationalist, and whenever I host a party, I like to have her with me. That frees me up to do some of the other things, right? Do what fits you. There's some of you in this room who are going to be all Rosario Butterfield about the way you practice hospitality, and you're going to go and you're going to get multiple keys made to your home and you're going to hand them out to your friends and family. And there are others who would clutch your pearls and start breathing into a paper bag the moment I suggest something like that. But you've got to do what fits you, and that's why the Holy Spirit and always remaining open to the Holy Spirit matters. It's asking him, what does hospitality look like for me? How do I practice it? And in the quiet, you'll hear him say, like, hey, you know how you like baking cakes? Hospitality for you is baking a cake and dropping it off. Hey, you know how you're really good with the Uber Eats app? Hospitality for you is just sending cheese pizzas to somebody's home who's having a really hard time. It's that simple. And as we walk with the Spirit, He begins to teach us. He begins to teach us. Would you pray with me this morning? Eugene Peterson says, the most important question we can ask is not what does a specific passage or an admonition from the Father mean, but what can I obey? Obedience opens our lives more quickly than knowing all of the right answers. As David and our team come, would you just try it out and try it on? Would you ask the Holy Spirit, what does obedience and what does hospitality look like for me? Just quietly. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then He listens and you can hear Him. His voice tends to sound comforting and warm. There's a kindness about who He is and the way that He approaches us. Obedience might look like agreeing with God that you are fully forgiven and that you're fully accepted. Ask the Holy Spirit, is there any check in me? Is there something in me, a part of me hiding out that refuses to accept that I'm forgiven? Is there a part in me that really is struggling with the fact that I'm accepted? Not based on what I do or how well I perform, but because of what you've done. Obedience might look like walking with the Spirit on something that's really piqued your interest or something that has rubbed you the wrong way. God already knows all the things that are in your heart, so you don't have to hide. You can tell Him, God, I'm irritated at the thought of the challenge of hospitality this month that we'll be exploring. I'm an introvert. I don't really like people in my home. It might look like, Father, I sense You're stirring me in new ways. You say that You're with me, and so help me to understand what You're asking. Just tell Him the truth about what's happening in your heart. For some of you, obedience might look like turning the dial down on busyness so that you can begin to turn to other people with a very quiet intentionality and a confidence. If that's you, then pray, God, I don't even know how to get unbusy. I'm in it up to my ears. And I need Your help. But trust the Holy Spirit. He's working to form you into Christ's likeness. He loves you. Father, we ask You to be near to those who are brokenhearted. We thank You for the way that You hold the weary, for Your encouragement of those who falter and who are parched. We ask that each one gathered would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love that You have for them, the love that enables them to do what is required of us. Holy Spirit, we thank You for the way that You speak, for the way that You move, for how trustworthy You are. We ask that you would speak to each one gathered, each one, that no one would fail to hear your voice.